you know, this time of year, people typically do Christmas series, and so we chose the most festive book in the Bible, the book of Job. And we're going to cover three chapters today. I'm going to read chapter 12, and then we'll kind of pull out elements from 13 and 14. This week, I've had a little taste of Job's life. We had the flu run through our home. I realize it is really nothing compared to what Job went through, but it certainly felt like it. Please pray for my wife. She didn't get the flu, but had to take care of the rest of us, and probably had some moments like Job's wife where she wanted me to bless God and go into glory. if you will, turn in your Bibles to Job chapter 12. That's page 500 in the Pew Bible. Job chapter 12. Then Job answered and said, "No doubt you are the people, and wisdom will die with you. But I have understanding as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Who does not know such things as these? I am a laughingstock to my friends. I who called to God and he answered me, a just and blameless man, am a laughingstock. In the thought of one of the of who is at ease, there is contempt for misfortune. It is ready for those whose feet slip. The tents of robbers are at peace, and those who provoke God are secure, who bring their God in their hand. But ask the beasts, and they will teach you, the birds of the heavens, and they will tell you, or the bushes of the earth, and they will teach you, and the fish of the sea will declare to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. Does not the ear test words as the palate tastes food? Wisdom is with the aged and understanding in length of days. With God are wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding. If he tears down, none can rebuild. If he shuts a man in, none can open. If he withholds the waters, they dry up. If he sends them out, they overwhelm the land. With him are strength and sound wisdom. The deceived and the deceiver are his. He leads counselors away, stripped, and judges. He makes fools. He looses the bonds of kings and binds a waistcloth on their hips. He leads priests away, stripped, and overthrows the mighty. He deprives of speech those who are trusted and takes away the discernment of the elders. He pours contempt on princes and loosens the belt of the strong. He uncovers the deeps out of darkness and brings deep darkness to light. He makes nations great and he destroys them. He enlarges nations and leads them away. He takes away understanding from the chiefs of the people of the earth and makes them wander in a trackless waste. They grope in the dark without light, and he makes them stagger like a drunken man. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Father, help us this day as we look at these chapters of Job, bring clarity to us. Father, as our hearts are filled with anticipation and joy at the celebration of the coming of the Son of Man, the life that he gives, the way, the path that he makes available to us of eternal life, of joy and fellowship with you, and the Son and the Spirit, for we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. A friend of mine recently shared with me, I have to be careful because some of the ages of people in the room, and I just want to be careful, but that her nephew believed all the things about a certain jolly person right up until the age of 12. Okay, that does seem a little old. Until the sister of the boy went to the parents and explained to them that middle school will not go well for him if he continues to believe in such things. You're not laughing, which makes me think maybe you want to believe these things. Now, the truth of it is that the real historical figure was very generous, right? He gave gifts to children and to needy families. But think of some of the concepts behind the modern version of the man, right? Think of the lines like you just read on the screen, right? He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake. It's a little creepy, right? Obviously written by a parent who has several small children who were trying to control the behaviors of those small children. But the reality, and the reason I use the title, long as it is because the reality is that this is really the caricature of the God of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Right? That is exactly what they are telling Job is happening to him. Right? And so now we come to chapter 12, 13, and 14, and all of the three friends have spoken. They have all presented their arguments on what they think of Job and his situation and his words and his life and his character. They have presented their arguments on who God is and what his character is. And so now Job, and he's responded to each one, but now he's responding to everyone, and he's got these three chapters where he will address his friends. And then he's going to make his appeal to God. And so that's our first point this morning, is that Job rebukes his friends. And the first sub-point of Job rebuking his friends is he tells them, the system that you follow, The system of divine retribution, of this cosmic karma principle, it is cruel. The system is cruel. Verse 2. Again, the way I read it, no doubt you are the people and wisdom will die with you, right? It's just that heavy and bitter irony, right? And the word for people here is nobility. You are the upstairs people of the manor who really matter. And I have no doubt that you all are the wisest of all people. My only concern is what will happen when you are gone. Our earth will perish because you will take all the wisdom with you. Right? There'll be no wisdom left in the world according to the three of you. Right? Zophar calls Job a fool, but Job insists, I have understanding just like you. In fact, if you look at the forms of the argument and the way that the amount of detail that's given, even in the descriptions of God, Job's words and his language and everything he does it far exceeds his friends. And remember, if you've been with us since the beginning of the Job series, They really are the wisest men of this whole region, probably the world. They're recognized for their wisdom, but they have a faulty system. And so Job says, I understand everything that you have said. In fact, Job probably believed every single thing that they were professing to him about this system of God blesses those who do good and he curses those who do wrong, and it's just a simple matter of cause and effect. That's how the world works, right? The problem is verse 4. Job says, I called to God and he answered me. I was in right relation with him, and so he heard my prayers, and I am a just and blameless man. But I have become a laughingstock. I have become the object of mockery. Why? Well, verse 5, because all those at ease, when everything is going well for them, despise those who are suffering. Right? Because according to the system, according to cosmic karma or divine retribution or whatever you want to call it, right? According to the system, misfortune is evidence that you have done something wrong, that you have a secret sin that you have hidden away and justice is finding you. Okay? Again, not dissimilar to Mr. Claus, right? God is watching you, and if you are good, you get presents. If you are bad, you get, I don't know, coal or something, or an orange. I don't know. What do you get if you're bad? Or nothing, right? But Job, says Job, verse 6, the reality is that while I, a just and a blameless man, remember blameless meaning I have integrity. It's not talking about sinless perfectionism, but blameless meaning I have integrity. What is on the inside of me is what you get on the outside, right? There's a match, right? Even though I am a just and blameless man, I am despised by those who follow this system. And remember, Job would have been a man who would have advised people who were having issues, you know, coming into calamity, and he would have told them, well, just like his friends, you need to just go and do good. Go and do good things. Do more good things than you've done bad things to outweigh, right? And yet he says, meanwhile, there are robbers and ungodly people who are at peace and they're secure. And something doesn't add up. And I've never really questioned the system before, but now that I've become the recipient of this, I'm finding all these leaks, like our ceiling here that was leaking this morning, right? There's all these leaks. There's all these problems. It doesn't hold water. This can't be the system. It cannot be. It just doesn't work. So the system cruelly mocks and despises those who suffer misfortune. It's like the little boy who was learning to ride his bike, and his father told him, keep pedaling, keep pedaling. And he was doing really well until he hit a little crack in the sidewalk, and he careens out of course and crashes his bike, and looks up at his dad. His dad's just got his arms folded and said, well, you must have done something wrong, right? Super helpful, Dad, right? But that's the mentality. There's a reason you fell. Something happened. You must have done something wrong. It's a cruel system. Second, the system doesn't explain everything. The system doesn't explain everything. And Job uses three examples: natural disasters, leaders, and nations. And he's trying to show his friends that their system doesn't answer bigger questions. Job's point is that God's sovereignty is wild. Like, it's vast, it's big, and it's not like straight lines, right? It's convoluted, not crooked, but it's complicated, right? Your system that you keep telling me about and what I used to follow, It presents something that is neat and orderly, right? It is cause and effect. It is put this in, get this out. Put this in, get this out. Put this in, get this out. And expect everything to be neat and orderly. But look around you. When God sends rain, sometimes he sends too little and you end up with a drought. Sometimes he sends too much and you end up with a flood. Far from being the God of reliable natural order, he seems to be the God of natural disasters. And their system cannot account for that, right? Then look at leaders. We see the undoing of human power and wisdom. You got military and political leaders don't hold on to power. You have leaders who are actually pursuing wisdom and want to do what's right, but they don't always show discernment. You have kings who lose power and the opposite things happen to them from what is intended, which is what he's talking about there, where he says, where is that? Good, I'm glad I tried to find that. He looses the bonds of kings and binds a waistcloth on their hips, right? So it's almost like he's loosening the bonds of those who have become the prisoners of them, but then the kings themselves are bound, right? They're tied with a waistcloth. They're being controlled now. And the reality is what? God is in control, and this system of understanding just doesn't work. There's way too many complications in our world that we see that are not always exactly cause and effect. Good leaders die. Bad leaders end up in power for long periods of time. It's just a system that cannot hold water. And I will admit, I am guilty of myself often. You remember, I've probably given this illustration, but before, I remember a car zoomed past me going way too fast and then ran through a red light, and I was like, good grief. And then the police officer pulled him over, and I thought, karma. I have to stop doing that because obviously it's not right, right? This is, Job is the complete undoing of that whole concept. Then he says, look at nations. They rise, they fall, they come, they go. They have great power one day, and then they have no power the next, right? And remember that Job is writing this around the same time as the patriarchs, right? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Job hasn't even seen the Babylonians and the Assyrians, right? The Persians, the Romans. He hasn't even seen all these other empires that were like great power, no power, you know, up and down like that. But he knows that this is just how the world is seen, is evidenced, right? And so Job is telling his friends that people are really in the dark and have no clue what's going on. And we're just trying to come up with some system that makes some sense to us to make some sense of the world. He says, God is complicated and we can't even predict what's going to happen. And he breaks our cause and effect models. And we don't know where to go from there, says Job. God does things that we can't anticipate. And so really the reality of all of the arguments that have been presented is that really no one knows what's going on. We don't know anything, right? And you've got Eliphaz trying to argue from history, from a divine perspective. You have Bildad trying to argue from science, again, from a divine perspective. You have Zophar, who's our philosopher, theologian. Remember, who is so close, and yet, if you haven't been here, that makes no sense to you, but yeah. And here's the reality, that they are all arguing in this first section of arguments of these three friends from a pre-modern worldview. Do you notice that? That all of the arguments, all the friends have been doing is arguing from what we would call that pre-modern worldview, the argument of what God is doing on earth from heaven, right? But they can't really understand what God is doing because they don't have a full picture. They don't have a complete picture, but they're trying to come up with these concrete things for Job to understand his predicament and how it's happening, and they're arguing from the pre-modern worldview. And so in the next round of argumentation, they're going to move into the modern worldview, and they will limit their claim to knowledge to the earth itself. And then in the third round, you can guess it, it's going to be the postmodern worldview. And so in chapter 13, Job takes his argument up with God. And he says, I think this is a dangerous endeavor. Again, because he recognizes that God is not simplistic. He can't be understood in our simple, rational human minds. That he doesn't operate the way that Job once thought he did. And so Job tells his friends to keep listening because he is sure that he will be vindicated. Now, why would Job go to God based on all of what he has just said about God, the complication and the unknown, right? His friends say to him, you suffer because of a secret sin. But Job knows that this is not true, that the evidence of his eyes tells him that God is dangerous, he is perhaps random, and a bit unpredictable from his own perspective. But the faith of his heart tells him that God is righteous. And that he, Job, sees himself as a believer who is in the right before God. And so he's coming, trying to find understanding. He knows that the system that's been presented to him, and perhaps again the system he once believed in, is not true. And despite the randomness and the danger, Job's decision goes with Job's faith. This is why he appeals to God. And I've been thinking about this during the past week, how when difficulties come up, what do we often do? Well, we can do a number of things. One, we can sort of bottle up our pain or our questions or whatever it is and just put a lid on it, right? Just put it somewhere else in our life, compartmentalize it. Sometimes we vent to family or friends. We want to get it off our chest and we want someone else to hear about our pain or our anguish or whatever, our suffering, whatever it is, which is really what Job has been doing with his friends, right? We remember chapter 3, chapter 10, a lot of this venting. But here's the question. How often do we go first to God? As that first resort, when pain, when suffering, when all these things come into our lives, why is it, and I'm admitting my own fault here, why is it that I don't go first to God, but rather sometimes as a last resort? And often someone has to remind you, right? Because what are we doing? We're looking for tangible results, right? We want help, or we want someone to help us process, right? And so we go to people, which is natural, and it's good. It's good to do that. But the danger here is to leave God out of the picture altogether, right? Leo Tolstoy, of course, famous for War and Peace, and Anna Karenina, though he had everything you could imagine you would desire, right? Fame, fortune, all that. He said that there's a point in his life where he felt like his life was falling off of a cliff. And he tried to fill the void with all sorts of different things: intellectualism, moral reform, pleasure and distraction, the praise of man. But he says it all only made his pain worse. He said, I had lived many years not seeking God and not understanding that without God, I could not live. He also said, I was trying to fix spiritual problems with non-spiritual tools. And I think that can be the way we think at times. Getting caught up in other methods. And so Job makes his appeals to God. And let me read to us from chapter 13, beginning in verse 20. Only grant me two things, then I will not hide myself from your face. Withdraw your hand far from me, and let not dread of you terrify me. Then call and I will answer, or let me speak and you reply to me. And so Job is really just asking for two things. Please remove your hand of judgment just so I can have a moment's relief to speak. And then second is, converse with me, speak with me. I need to hear from you. Remember, Job doesn't have the scriptures. He's praying that the Lord would reveal himself to him and speak to him. He wants to hear from God about why all of this is happening. I don't understand, and I don't have a framework for understanding this. Then we read in verse 23 through 27, he says, "How many are my iniquities and my sins? Make me know my transgression and my sin. Why do you hide your face and count me as your enemy? Will you frighten a driven leaf and pursue dry chaff? For you write bitter things against me and make me inherit the iniquities of my youth. You put my feet in the stocks and watch all my paths, and you set a limit for the soles of my feet." He begins to recognize that sin is the root of his problem and his pain. It's the heart of Job's problem, right? It's the heart of all human problems. But he says he feels like he's being treated as if all of his sins have been piling up from his youth, and now he's receiving the punishment for all of those things. Yet Job thought that those sins had been covered by sacrifice. He thought he was in the right with God, and now he doesn't understand what's going on. I thought that what we were doing was working, right? I thought this was making me right with you. And the reality is, it was. So he points out that a man's life is short, and yet his troubles are many. Someone once said, "Happy times are like tiny islands in an ocean of blood and tears," which sounds a bit dramatic, if I'm being honest. But this would certainly be how Job felt, right? And the point being what? Unless sin in its entirety, the sin that gives us our mortality, right, that we come to death, unless sin is dealt with, human beings can hope for nothing better than just brief reprieves from pain. That life is just moving from one pain to the next, and hopefully there's just little brief moments of relief in between. And so Job has come to a right conclusion. I mean, sometimes I'm always baffled because, again, remember, we've read the New Testament. We know the story. We've accepted Christ into our hearts. And so we can read this and, you know, point our finger. You know, it's like, why did I have to get sick this week? What's his name? Not Spurgeon. Sure. Anyway, John, what's the French reformer, somebody help me. Calvin. Good grief. At least I didn't go to like Calvin College or something, right? It's be embarrassed. It's like Calvin, you know, he's getting so mad at Job at the end, and it's like, well, it's because you have the whole picture. I'm shocked that Job is able to make any sense of any of this. I mean, in all honesty, I would have just been going down with the divine retribution principle. My wife believes it. My friends believe it. Everybody seems to believe it. This seems to be what the world says. Must be something, but that's what this whole book is about. He knows it doesn't work. And so it's astounding that he's actually coming to these real conclusions. Right? And so he's come to the right conclusion as it relates to the human predicament and the human problem that all humanity has. Right? Chapter 14, Job says, the problem is that man has one life. That's a problem. Verse 7 of chapter 14, "For there is hope for a tree if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that its shoots will not cease, though its root grow old in the earth and its stump die in the soil, yet at the scent of water it will bud and it will put out branches like a young plant. But a man dies and is laid low. Man breathes his last. And where is he? As the waters fail from a lake and a river wastes away and dries up, so a man lies down and rises not again till the heavens are no more. he will not awake or be roused out of his sleep. We cut a tree down in our backyard a few years ago, and I thought, done. Sayonara. No more acorns dropping on the roof in the middle of the night. And I was wrong, because that sucker keeps coming back. And I have to, these little shoots just start growing out of the stump. And I know I was supposed to grind the stump, but it's too close to our neighbor's fence. Other problems, first world problems. So I have to keep going back and cutting it back and cutting it back and cutting it back. It keeps coming back to life. It keeps resurrecting. But you see, for humanity, if sin is not dealt with, mortality leads to death. And death really is the end of life. And so Job's hope is in what? A resurrection. A resurrection. A resurrection that will prove that sin is dealt with and forgiven. Verse 13. Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath be past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my service I would wait till my renewal should come. You would call and I would answer you. You would long for the work of your hands. For then you would number my steps, you would not keep watch over my sin. My transgression would be sealed up in a bag, and you would cover over my iniquity. He's saying, I know that I'm heading for Sheol. I get it. The place of the dead. And all we know is that Sheol is a place of no return. But he says, I wish you would hide me there. Oh, I wish that if as I enter there, you would hide me there, that you would conceal me until your wrath be past, and that the day would come, your set time, when you would remember me and summon me back to life. I would wait till my renewal, my resurrection should come. There's a longing and an anticipation of the love of the resurrecting God thousands of years before. And that God would watch over Job for good rather than keeping watch over his sins, which is what his friends are telling him. For his sin would be dealt with once and for all. So, you know, God wouldn't be watching you as you're sleeping and know when you're awake, know whether you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake, but rather watches over you when you are good and bad because he loves you for goodness sake. If you can come up with better lines, please share those with me. That's the best I could do this morning. And then he says, my transgressions would be sealed up in a bag and you would cover my iniquity. I mean, just the visual of the beauty of the New Testament is just pouring out of this, what seemingly obscure book for many, you know, and yet Job's hope and despair often conclude in despair. Excuse me, his hope and his desire always end in despair because that's the reality of what he's living through. And so we have to read the end of 14, right? But the mountain falls and crumbles away and the rock is removed from its place. The waters wear away the stones. The torrents wash away the soil of the earth. So you destroy the hope of man. You prevail forever against him and he passes. You change his countenance and send him away. His sons come to honor and he does not know it. They're brought low and he perceives it not. He feels only the pain of his own body and he mourns only for himself. Job sees the futility of the karma, divine retribution principle. He knows that sin is why we have a fragile mortality and that it is the cause of death. And yet, in the midst of all that, he's holding out hope that there will be a resurrection, that sin and death do not get the last say in the life of the believer. Oh, but that our sins are sealed up in a bag and cast away. And yet the cost of that will be the death of God himself. And so let us not fall for the trap of seeing God as Santa, but rather the one who loves us and gave himself up for us, not just for eternal life, but for this life as well. My minister in Australia, we used to talk about, how do I say this? It's the person we've been somewhat talking about this morning. And he would always say, that person is fun, but Jesus is real. And I think that is what emanates here. And so this Christmas, we may be tempted to see God as Santa Claus, giving good to those who are good and bad to those who are bad. But let us remember what is more important, that God has given himself. You've heard it a number of times this morning, Emmanuel, God with us. And that we can know that he is trustworthy in all things and that he has finally dealt with all of the sin, that his body was the bag that took and sealed our sins and cast it away. And then we can be satisfied in the one who gives us life and the one who gives us eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for holiday seasons where we have moments to reflect and to think. Maybe it doesn't feel like we do. Maybe everything just feels chaotic and busy all the time. And so we ask that you would give us moments where we can reflect and think. We ask that you would give us moments to teach our children and grandchildren that you are not Santa Claus, but you are so much greater, that it's not just about getting a present every once in a while. Oh, but you have given us the greatest present. You have given us yourself. You have given us the Son. You have given us the Spirit. And in that is life, life for this life and life for eternal life. And so, Lord, would we keep these truths in front of us during this holiday season? Would you help us with perspective as we wrestle with busyness and sickness and all the things that come and go? Oh, that you would keep our eyes fixed upon Christ, the one who takes our sins and casts it away, and then gathers us up in his arms and loves us. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.